I won't go into the divine timeliness of this morning's message, except perhaps with you personally. But this morning's message is going to be about being able to rely on God when leadership gets shaken, removed, taken away, resigns, retires, passes on. It's in the book of Numbers. We're in the middle of a series in the book of Numbers. But I want to introduce it with this. I think we turn around and we see all around us that leadership has been shaking for American Christians in this country for a little bit, maybe in the last couple of years. Just last week, the influential Seattle preacher Mark Driscoll was removed from the church planting organization that he founded because of a long history of controversial behavior on his part. Billy Graham, who I think is in his 90s now, is no longer exercising really much of any sort of leadership influence due to his age. He's just not up to it anymore. In 2006, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals had to resign in disgrace because of extreme moral failure. His name is Ted Haggard. Focus on the Family's board removed James Dobson a couple years back and wouldn't even allow him to continue as their spokesman on their radio show. I don't know if you know this name, but Ken Hutcherson, a former Seattle Seahawk, a pastor of a large African-American evangelical church up in Seattle, Christian friend and gospel witness to Rush Limbaugh. By the way, we can be sure that Rush Limbaugh knows the gospel because Ken Hutcherson was his friend. He went to be with the Lord in December of last year, Ken Hutcherson did, because of cancer. In our own personal circles, I know that we all know stories about Christian leaders who have had to step away from leadership or step down from leadership because of all sorts of reasons, not all bad, unexpected illnesses, money troubles that forced them to move on, marriage problems, extramarital affairs, doctrinal deviations for which they had to be removed from their positions, or just getting too old to carry on. If you care about the progress of the Lord's work in the world, then these various crises of leadership I know concern you. We here will face some sort of crisis of leadership one day. By the way, I'm not resigning. Not that I... Yeah, a few would go, shucks! But, you know, people wonder, where is he going with this? This really is the next sermon in the series on Numbers, but I thought I should throw that in. You'll face a crisis of leadership one day. Either you're a leader of some sort yourself, or you might be part of the transition of some sort of leadership in the area of Christian work. The passages we're going to look at this morning deal with this issue. What does God want you and me to do when there's a change of leadership? When the men, sometimes the women in women's ministry, when the men that we depend on maybe fail us, or simply have to go away for some innocent reason. What do you do? In the book of Numbers, we have looked at a serious leadership crisis. It's a serious leadership crisis. And the name of that leadership crisis was Korah. And we talked about Korah last week. There are some men in leadership who think that the church cannot get on without them. And to them I say this cool quote that I found out from Charles de Gaulle, the former World War II leader and president of France. He once said, "The cemeteries are full of indispensable men." That's a good message for those who might get a big head and maybe become a little too big for their britches. The world is full of so-called indispensable men. Of course, de Gaulle meant it ironically. They were a little less dispensable than they thought they were. If you'll open up to Numbers chapter 17, we are going to take the next 5 hours and go through 17 to 20. No, I'm not David Platt. Instead, we're going to do what old Dr. Terry Hulbert over at Columbia Bible College and Seminary used to say. We're going to take a helicopter over the terrain and hit the high points. But the main idea here is that God can be relied upon even when there's a change of leadership. Because there's all kinds of leadership chaos going on in chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20 in amidst the story. And that's why I mentioned Korah. If you were here last week, you know I didn't go verse by verse with Korah, but we did talk about him. He was an important leader of the Levites. He got it into his head that he wanted to be, well, part of the priesthood. In modern terms, you might say it's like the Levites were the deacons of the Old Testament system, and it's like the priests were the preachers of the Old Testament system, and he was like a very important deacon that suddenly decided he wanted to be the preacher. Even though God had said it was the Levites' job to handle the tabernacle and tear down and set up and do all that kind of thing, and it was the sons of Aaron who were supposed to be the pastors, you might say, the preachers, the priests, really. Well, Korah didn't like that, and he used very good theology. You know, he says, aren't we all holy? Aren't we all equal? Equal in the sight of God? Well, who do you think you are, Aaron, that you go in there and say, oh, only you can be the priest? I want to be a priest. And so Korah, who was a prominent leader, he had two other men, Abiram and Dathan, also prominent leaders, and then they were joined by 250 other prominent leaders. That's the actual phrase in the Bible, that they were prominent leaders. And you know what God did to these prominent leaders, according to the story? He opened up a chasm instantly under their feet as a judgment against them for their rebellion, not just so much their rebellion against Aaron, but their rebellion against God. Because God had said, here's how the system is supposed to work. And they said, no, we don't like that. And we're shaking our fist at God and at God's representatives. And so God said, okay, then you're done. We're going to make an example out of you. And so he killed them. But in the process of killing them, and God also killed the 250 prominent other Levites, that left the Levites devastated. They were devastated. You can imagine the chaos, the disorder. Suppose you were part of a megachurch and 253 of your most prominent organizational leaders all died on the same day. And you had to bury all of them over the ensuing days. What kind of havoc might that wreak in the life of, say, some sort of megachurch? And you could say that Israel was like a megachurch, because they were the people of God in a national way, and God has put them into the earth. Well, the first thing God starts to do is he starts to restore the Levites. We pick it up in verse 17. This is not so much restoring the Levites. We'll start off first that God establishes that Aaron and his children, his sons, are the priests. I don't know how many times God had to say that, but he gave them a special sign. And this is where this comes from in verse 8. Now on the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Isn't that nice of God? He doesn't just cause it to grow almonds. He causes in one night it grows ripe almonds. A little bit like Jesus at the wedding of Cana, creating not just early wine, but the best wine anybody had ever had. God always provides high-quality product, I guess you could say. Certainly this is a miracle. Rods had been collected from all the major leaders of the tribes, including Aaron's rod, a staff, in other words. Apparently it was an almond tree staff. And they had put it into the tent of testimony. And when it came out the following morning, it was bursting with blossoms and had ripe almonds growing off branches that had sprung out of it. That was a miraculous sign that God was appointing or reaffirming that Aaron, in spite of all his failures and flaws that he had committed, that Aaron was still the true priest of God for their people. And his sons would carry on. And then you get into 17 and 18 and 19, and you're thinking, are you really going to talk about all that? And I'm answering, no, not really. I would encourage you to review it as you pick it up in 18. Let's actually look at 17, verse 12. The sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish, we're dying, we're all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? Do you understand why they're asking that? is because to go anywhere near or touch the tabernacle of the holy God of Israel was to bring his wrath down on you, because the people are unholy and the tabernacle is holy. And now with the Levites in total disarray, it's like suddenly you've got this radioactive object right in the middle of your community with no lead shield around it. And the people are saying, we're all going to die. And so what starts happening in verse 18 is that the Lord says to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm reestablishing all of you. You will handle the tabernacle. You will handle the Holy of Holies. You will take care of the Ark of the Covenant, just like I said before. In other words, God is restating his original rules. He had set up these rules back in Exodus, remember? He had picked Aaron, rather reluctantly, quote unquote, but he had appointed Aaron. God had set up all these rules for how the tent of meeting should be handled, and the people of Israel were right in being alarmed because they weren't supposed to touch. And just imagine, there's no more Levites. The Levites have just maybe dispersed. They're all in mourning. They don't know what to do. The children of Aaron are confused. All these people have died in one day. And God comes in and says, let's get back to basics. It's like God, who's that famous coach? Lombardi, I think his name was, that his team played horribly one game. And in the after meeting, he holds up a football. He says, gentlemen, I just have one thing to say. Let's go back over the basics. This is a football. You're going to go back to square one. You're going to go back to kindergarten. We're going to go back to the ABCs, and we're going to reestablish where we were so that we can have stability. And you can believe that God doesn't believe in chaos. God doesn't believe in disorder. God set up an order, and the people fell apart, and he says, hold it. We're coming back together. We're going to reestablish. We're going to restore the Levites. And that's an artist's rendering, their imagination of the Levites. In that case, that's a picture of a Levitical chorus or a Levitical orchestra. That was part of the Levites' responsibility, was to do what John and the team did this morning and what the Sturms do on other Sundays. You know, they provided music for worship. They had a lot of different responsibilities. And the worship system of Israel needed them, but God needed to reestablish them. So God basically reestablishes them. As you turn over the pages, you see verse 8 of chapter 18. The Lord spoke to Aaron, behold, I have given you charge of my offerings. And for the next following verses, God is establishing how they'll get paid. Because that's in effect what's happening there. He reestablishes the tithe system. He's telling them, you can have this, you can have these offerings, you can have this meat. Here's how you'll feed your family. This is how you'll take care of your children. This is where your money will come from. All the tithes will come to you. And then you are supposed to give a tithe off the tithe, as it goes on later. Chapter 19, he goes on and tells them, in the middle of all this disorder, he starts teaching them about a red heifer. Now you're thinking, is he going to preach about a red heifer now? Well, I want to say a few words about a red heifer, but I want to put it into the context here of God restoring the Levites. It's as if the Lord decides, you've had all this death, you've had all this destruction, you've had all this outcry, you've had all this rebellion. God has put his foot down and stopped it, but now everybody's all rattled. I'm trying to put myself back into the shoes of how they must have felt. And God comes along and he says, first of all, Aaron, you're still in charge. Get back to work. And then he says, Levites, you're still in charge. Get you back to work. And then he turns and says, and now let me tell you a little bit about sacrificing. You go, sacrificing? More about sacrificing? But it's like an establishing of what's normal. That would actually have an encouraging effect, wouldn't it? You've had the punishment of God come down on them. And the dust settles and the lightning stops and they've buried all these guys and you're wondering, where do we stand with God now after all of this? And God leans forward after having done all this. He says, now, let me tell you about sacrificing a red heifer. And so the whole chapter goes on in how to sacrifice a red heifer. And actually, may I say, sometime this would be a worthy chapter to go into depth on, because it's a wonderful picture of how the work of Christ works. Because in this chapter, the red heifer gets burned to an ash. I imagine a great pile of ash. And those ashes are collected and kept off in a clean, separate place. And when someone was unclean, they were supposed to go outside the camp. You remember we did a message many weeks ago on the purity laws. They were supposed to go outside the encampment. And at the end of 7 days, they were supposed to be cleansed with a special water, a dedicated water. The water didn't have magic powers. It was symbolic. But according to this chapter, the ashes of the red heifer that had been sacrificed for the sins of the people, a little bit of it gets mixed into the water. Why is God able to forgive you? I'm taking a devotional moment in the middle of this helicopter overview. Why is God able to forgive us of our sins? Does he forgive us of our sins just because he's in a good mood? Does he forgive us of our sins just because he decides he wants to? He says, sure. We call it hand waving, right? He just hand waves your problem and says, well, forget it. No. The death of Christ allows God to forgive you. It's as if what Christ accomplished on the cross is like that red heifer that was sacrificed and bled his life out. And just as the red heifer is burned to a cinder, Jesus was burned by the wrath of God on the cross. And when God gives you that water of cleansing, that spiritual forgiveness that he offers, the virtue of that water comes from what Jesus did on the cross. You might say mixed in. It isn't just that God says, well, you caught me on a good day. It isn't like that at all. It's rather that the redeeming sacrificial power of the sacrifice is joined with the blessing and promise of God. And that's why God can forgive you and forgive you and forgive you 70 times 7 because of the infinite value of that sacrifice who died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And in a sort of subtle way, the story of the red heifer illustrates the connection between the sacrifice and the cleansing, because those are the two elements in the chapter. Sacrifice first, then the water of cleansing. Sacrifice first, and then the cleansing of forgiveness. It's a typology. By the way, I think it has no prophetic meaning. Some of you have heard, and I've been exposed to people who say, they have a red heifer in Israel. Okay, I'm not making fun, but I'm going to say, I don't care. I don't think it has some sort of end times significance to it. I might be mistaken, but I think it's a picture of Christ. And further gives us greater depth of insight into what Jesus did on the cross. So the first thing that God does is he restores the Levites. It takes us all the way through to chapter 19. But then we get another problem with leadership. Yet another problem. The top guy messes up. The top man messes up badly. Chapter 20, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin. I love that name, Zin. In the next month, first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now remember, when was the last time we heard the word Kadesh in this story? Kadesh Barnea. Why, that's where they refused to go into the land and ended up starting their 40-year timeout. So between then and here, do you know what that means? That means they're coming to the end of their 40 years because they're back at Kadesh. They've come circle, 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 a particular mountain. Now they're, and you would think 40 years has gone by? Yes, actually 40 years has gone by. You think, wow, where were all the stories? We'll get to talk to our friends in heaven and learn their stories of how God was working in their lives during those 40 years. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit didn't think it was important to have an exhaustive description of everything that happened in those 40 years. The Bible just reveals to us what God thinks we need to know. It doesn't reveal to us everything that ever happens. Just a comment. Okay. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. I tell you, that old-time wicked generation just will not let it go. There's a proverb that Solomon said, you can grind a fool with a mortar and pestle, and he will not grind the foolishness out of him. It's been 40 years, and most of that generation has died, and they're still lying and complaining at the end. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? That's the world's smallest violin in my fingers playing away. Why have you made us come up from Egypt? Because obviously Moses did that, not God. To bring us to this wretched place. Oh, we didn't have anything to do with why we were here in the first place 40 years ago. In fact, well, where were we 40 years ago? We don't remember, but we know it's your fault, Moses. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. You said you were taking us to the promised land, and you didn't take us to the promised land, and the fact that it's our fault doesn't matter. It's actually your fault. It's always your fault, Moses. Moses has been listening to this for 40 years. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. You can imagine. 40 years. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield their water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and the beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels! Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. What a wonderful miracle. Water somehow bursting up and breaking through, you don't know, some sort of huge boulder, some kind of rock outcropping where there shouldn't be any water at all, and suddenly this river of water comes exploding on out of the rock and spreads out all over the ground, and all the animals, imagine everybody's dog and kitty and all the cattle and the sheep, they all rush thirstily to the water. Everybody's starting to take their cups. Nobody says thank you, apparently. And everything's great, right? Verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. The Lord rebukes Moses. Do you agree that we all really hate it when Congress passes laws that they don't have to follow themselves? Isn't that irritating? It's upsetting. It's wrong. To the NSA, I want to say it's wrong. A little editorial comment onto the internet. But the real point is, in God's economy, the leader has to live by the same rules that everybody else does. There are no special rules for the people in charge. It isn't that the congregation has to follow certain rules, but the preacher gets to get away with things. It isn't that the congregation has to follow certain bylaws in the Constitution, but the elders or the deacons get to do whatever they want, right? There's one God. If he has revealed something in Scripture, it applies to everybody. In fact, with more authority, more is required. In the pattern of Scripture, you see God even being sterner, isn't he? He was always sterner with the people in charge than he was with the common folk. He was tougher on Saul than he was on the people Saul ruled. He was tougher on Moses and Aaron, even than the common people. He was tougher on those 250 Levites than the common people who might have just been listening and following. It says in the book of James, don't all of you desire to be teachers? Because we know that a teacher will incur a double judgment from God. Everyone in leadership, and I'm not just talking about a person that does what I do. I'm talking about any kind of elder, a full-time one that does preaching or a secular, whatever the word is, bivocational, a non-ordained elder, you know. Someone like Jeff, someone like Jim, that you've been an elder, someone like Art and what's your name here? Don. Jan's husband. God demands a lot of us. we will be judged not just for how we personally conducted ourselves, but for the effect that we had on the flock by our example and our words and our behavior. With more authority, more is required. Nevertheless, the human part of me, the sentimental part of me says, wow, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Moses has given up a lot. You know, he gave up life in Egypt. He gave up a life in Pharaoh's household. He's put up with 40 years of this kind of rubbish from these people. And he makes one stupid little mistake. And now he can't enter the promised land. And the answer is yes, that is how it works. Because more is required of a leader than of the common folk. Although, let me just say, Moses did get to enter the promised land. It just wasn't the one down here. It says elsewhere in Scripture that all the suffering, including the divine disciplines, will disappear and dissolve like nothing. No one's in heaven feeling bad about something that they didn't get to do. Moses is not in heaven right now, thinking to himself bitterly, but I wanted to go into the promised land. He's in the promised land, you might say. And not only that, from a Bible prophecy standpoint, Moses is going to get to live in the promised land if we believe what the Bible says about our Lord Jesus' return. And that he will return to the Mount of Olives, it says in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And he will bring with him all his holy ones. And some of those holy ones will be Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And even though they never got to set foot in the land of Israel in their earthly lifetimes, I believe one day Moses and Aaron and Miriam will walk the streets of Jerusalem. Because the Bible says that Christ is coming back and he will sit on the throne of his son David, his ancestor David, and rule in his place. The Lord rebukes Moses. The Lord restored the Levites when there was a leadership crisis. The Lord rebukes Moses, which sends an important message to everybody, including us down through the years. By the way, during this time, Miriam passes away and is buried, so that's where she's gone. And lastly, the Lord removes Aaron. Well, they go on through 20. They come up, and now they're marching again, and they're trying to go down south of the Dead Sea, and they want to cut across. I'm just going to say a word or two so you have an idea where we are in the story. They want to cut across, and they want to cut across a land that the Bible calls Edom, which is settled by the descendants of Esau. In other words, they're cousins. You like your cousins, don't you? Well, in this case, these cousins didn't like their cousins. And so they said, can we come through? Can we just cut across so that we don't have to go all the way down and all the way up again? We promise we won't bother a thing. And the Edomites say, no, buzz off. Stay away. And if you put one foot in our land, we're going to chop at you with our swords. And that's exactly what they line up to do. Verse 20 of chapter 20, he said, you will not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. And then we come to chapter 20, verse 22. It's time for Aaron to retire. Aaron is probably older than 100 at this point. Is that a little old for retirement, Jim? I mean, most people, they say it's good for a man to stay busy even after he retires. I don't know if this is the kind of busy any of us want, the things that Aaron has had to go through. But it's time for Aaron to leave. Verse 22. When they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people. He shall not enter the land which I gave to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Could I make another devotional comment here? You notice he doesn't say Aaron is going to die. He doesn't say Aaron is going into the grave. He doesn't say Aaron is going into the ground. He doesn't say Aaron is going into the land of shadows. Where's he going? He's going to be gathered to his people. There are people waiting for you. your people on the other side. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and the day comes for you to leave, you're not leaping off the edge of a cliff into a cloud. You're being welcomed home by a mob of people who know you by your first name. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people, and he'll die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. Remember, this is his brother that he's talking about, that he grew up with later on. I shouldn't say that he grew up with him, but he knew him and has known him all these years. Moses just did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the side of the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountain, and I assume they buried him. Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. These very same people that had been such a pain in the neck, they still were sorry to see him go. And they had 30 days of ritual mourning to say goodbye to Aaron. You know, Aaron made a lot of mistakes. Aaron helped them forge the golden calf because he was fearful of their reaction. Aaron rebelled against Moses along with his sister Miriam at one point in the story. But Aaron also did a lot of heroic things too. Aaron was a man of faith. He followed the Lord. He interceded for the people when God was striking them with the plague. It says he placed himself between the living and the dead and stopped the plague through his priestly intercession and became a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ without knowing and without intending to. The Lord removes Aaron. And yet from eternity past, God knew that that would be the time that Aaron would go. And what did God do? He provided Aaron with a son. And his son's name was Eleazar. And Eleazar had to have been in, I'd have to say, maybe his 50s or even older at this point. Talk about Prince Charles waiting a long time to get his job. Eleazar had to wait a long time. But God had provided Eleazar. And when the time comes for Moses to leave, you know who God has provided. God had provided a man named Joshua, a young man named Joshua. God knows from all eternity what our needs are going to be. God knows from all eternity when a leader is going to have to maybe get sick and pass away or move away or whatever. He already knows. And when we're faithful and we're praying and we're calling on him, God provides. Has not God provided you with the money you need to get by? Maybe not to be super wealthy, but he has provided you either with the money you need or the things that that money would buy. Hasn't he? He's gotten you to this day when other people have not. I'm speaking to some of you that are older than me. He's gotten you alive to this morning when others of your age are not even here anymore. And through some very rough things in some of your cases, I don't know all your stories. It's God that has done that. God has provided. God provided the jobs. God provided the insurance. God provided the doctors. God provided the food. God provided the know-how to solve a problem. God provided opportunities. Provided, 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 provided. You have been marching through a wilderness like I have your whole life. And God has always foreseen what you needed. And he's gotten you here. And he'll get you there. Just like he took care of Israel's need, because all of a sudden they wouldn't have a high priest. And without a high priest, there'd be nobody to offer sacrifices. And without sacrifices, the wrath of God could come down upon them. So instead, God himself gave them a man to take over from his father. So the Lord restored the Levites in the wake of all that chaos and destruction. God also rebuked Moses to show everybody that no one is above the law of God, not even the leaders. And now it's time to retire Aaron, but God has provided somebody else. All these chapters are all about a transition. They're getting ready to go into the promised land, and it's getting to the point that Moses soon himself will be leaving. But just because the human leaders leave does not mean that God is done. Here are some principles I hope you'll remember from this series of stories as we've zoomed through 17 through 20. Principle number one, None of us are indispensable. None of us are indispensable. Now hiring, apply today. God's got that sign on his door every day, you might say. Pride is the devil's trap, isn't it? And one thing that the devil likes to tempt some people to do is to think that this church or this mission or this denomination or whatever, it's all about me, right? Can't get along without me. I founded this place. I planted this church. I run the money here. And I'm thinking any kind of situation anywhere. Could be the smallest church out in the smallest little rural town. It could be the biggest church in the biggest mega city of the world. There's always somebody who thinks that they're a little too big for their britches. Because that's what we're prone to do, unless God helps us learn otherwise. And one of the lessons here is none of us are indispensable. God's like that time-traveling character from that English TV series that I won't mention, who you would think he should be able that when you have a time travel character as a character in a show, you would think he should be able to defeat every enemy. You know why? You just travel back to whenever the thing was. You know, the bad guy digs you a pit and you fall in, jump in your time machine as you're going down, go back, and build a platform over the top of the pit. You know, it's just, in theory, a time traveler should be able to be completely invulnerable. You just keep learning from your circumstances, go backward, and then avoid it or fix it. God's like the ultimate time traveler. He's without beginning or end. He knows the start from the conclusion. And he knows who's needed and where they're needed and why they're needed. But he also knows that he can provide somebody else. None of us are indispensable. It's an old painting when I typed in the question, Moses looking upon the promised land. Isn't that kind of sad? It's a little sad picture. That's supposed to be Moses, where God allowed him to stand on the outcropping of the rock and look over the river and see the beautiful land that God had led them to. And God had used him. But God requires accountability of everybody. God requires accountability of, I mentioned Mark Driscoll, Billy Graham, all the great Christian leaders from every generation. They have been just as much under the authority of the Lord as the most humble member of the most humble congregation in the most humble nation. It's important that people with leadership responsibility remember this, that we are answerable to God. Some people really like having other people answerable to them. They get a lot of pleasure out of that, right? People jump when you call. And then God in heaven in the Bible is saying, yeah, and when I call, you jump, child. And we have these stories as reminders that our Savior said, the Father is greater than me. I've come here to do his will. In fact, in our second hour, that's our next section from John 5, where Christ talks about how he's equal with the Father. But he also says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I have a perfect symmetry with whatever the Father is doing in any situation. Jesus was following his Father's authority, even in coming. God sent him. God requires accountability of everybody, especially leaders. But then there's also hope. God has not failed when human beings fail. A lot of Christians don't seem to understand that. Have you ever known a Christian to become very, almost like embittered toward God or embittered toward the church because somebody in the church did something wrong? Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself, is the rock eternal. I don't think there's much that changes that rock in that picture. You know, humanly we understand erosion and it rains and all that kind of thing, but you go and throw yourself against that rock, you're going to get injured. The rock just stays the same. Leaders come and go. Preachers come and go. Elders, deacons, synods, presbyteries, whatever your system calls it, they come and go. Man is but a mist that lasts less than a day. God is there always. He was there yesterday. He's here now. He'll be there forever. The only reason they had a Moses was because God had provided him. The only reason they had Joshua was because God provided him. The only reason they had Paul and Peter and Matthew and the other 12 apostles was because God raised them up and God provided them. It says in Ephesians 4 that it's Christ who gives the church evangelists and pastors and teachers for the upbuilding of his people. They come from him, not from themselves. He raises them up. That's why Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest. Do we need more missionaries? Maybe we say, oh my, there aren't enough missionaries going to the world from the West. Well, where do you get missionaries? You pray for God to create them. God said to Jeremiah, I knew you in the womb, and before you were born, I appointed you to be a prophet. And as I've said, too bad for career counseling in high school for Jeremiah. There was nothing to do for him. God had said, I've already decided you're going to be a prophet. God has not failed when human beings failed. Moses failed. Moses was a sinner. Not a terrible, great, horrible sinner. He loved the Lord. He wanted to do the right thing. God supported him, but he sinned in that thing with the staff. Moses was a murderer, if you remember his story. He murdered a man. He didn't have the authority to kill that man. Aaron was a sinner. Miriam was a sinner. All of God's leaders are all sinners. They're forgiven sinners, and they're born-again sinners, and they're sinners that have the Spirit of God empowering them. So we trust that they have become close to God and walk with him, but we still make mistakes. We do things we shouldn't. We fail to do things that we should. God has not failed when human beings fail. And when people say, well, I don't want to go to church anymore because somebody failed, that's a fail. Because God didn't fail. And God can supply us with leaders. We go, we need a youth worker. We need a blank pastor. Fill in the blank. Where are we going to get one? We're only X size. We're only X budget. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary leader, once said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And that's a biblical truth. That's not a verse, but it's a biblical principle. If you need leaders, you need like a new leaders for the mission, you need whatever, any Christian organization, whether Providence needs leaders, whether TFCA needs leaders, whether all the churches in town all need leaders, non-ordained or ordained, who provides them? God sends them. God creates them, seemingly out of nothing sometimes. There were two men in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and I'm sorry, I'll ask our brother afterwards, because their name is escaping me. I'm using them as an illustration right now. God needed two men to take charge of building the tabernacle. What were their names? Do you remember? Yeah, Ned and Tom. And Ned and Tom apparently went from 0 to 60 in terms of ability to do that. And you know why? Because God caused them to be able to do it in a moment's time. The Holy Spirit turned Saul into a leader in a moment's time. Now, he turned away from the Lord later, but he started well. The Holy Spirit came down on David at a certain time, and David feared God and loved him. So his character was there, but leadership ability, the charisma of the Holy Spirit came down upon him and began to change him very fast. God can supply us with leaders. And the last is a word of hope. God can sustain and maintain his church. And by this, I mean the worldwide church. And we hear these news stories about what little Christian witness there may have been in northern Iraq has been wiped out, right? By the atrocities committed by ISIS. But this sort of thing has happened, and it's terrible. But this has happened before in history, hasn't it? Where Christianity has been hunted, persecuted. What about the Soviet Union and what they did to our brethren? What about the Sudan? What about the Mongol hordes? Go back a couple of centuries. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from London during the 1800s, said, if it had been possible to destroy the Church of God on earth, it would have been destroyed long ago. But has it been? It has not. We have suffered. We have been afflicted. We have experienced loss. The blood of the martyrs has run in the streets of some towns. But the devil has not succeeded. Because as much as he keeps pouring the water on the fire to put it out, God is on the other side of the fireplace pouring oil onto the water. Thank God that the Christian faith develops leaders. You can be a leader if you aren't already one anyway. Where does leadership come from? The effect of Christian faith is to create a leader where a leader may not have been a day before. Who would found a religion based on fishermen anyway? A bunch of fishermen. Jesus decided to. A tax collector? Jesus decided to use that guy. You have enormous potential to become a leader. But we need to know who we're going to lean on. I think the Word of God does not want you to lean on your human leaders. Human leaders are important. We need them. You should be willing to be one. But to whom do we look for real leadership, ultimate leadership? God forbid that we should lean on our human leaders. God forbid that you should ever lean on me or any preacher, or that you should lean on the board or any board. We need to lean on the Lord. The Lord was there for them before Moses was born. He shepherded them all the way up to the day of Pentecost. It was the Lord that gave the Spirit. It's the Lord who has been shepherding his people, the church, ever since for the last 2,000 years. And the Lord is going to shepherd all of us successfully home to the point that Jesus will be seated on his throne on this earth, reigning. We lean on him. So that's my last encouragement. Look to the Lord for your leaders. If you're a wife, look to the Lord for the Lord to make your husband the leader he ought to be. If you're in this church, look to the Lord. I beg you to pray for me and the elders and the deacons, because only the Lord can make us the leaders that we need to be in these difficult times.
Thanks, Jack. Let's stand together and sing a response.